Hey, we're going to be in Matthew today. Big surprise. We're going to continue this journey called Just Jesus. I think we're in Matthew 26. That sounds right. We'll start there. So if you want to start turning there, that would be great. And just to frame this up for you, this summer long, it's been many months actually, this journey through Matthew into the life of Jesus finds us today, this morning, on his last night. If you recall last week, Steve was unpacking for you the Last Supper. He will have had communion with his disciples, and now the whole thing kind of is going to get set into motion. They're going to leave the upper room, they're going to cross the Kidron Valley, and they're going to make their way to the Mount of Olives, to this place that we now call Gethsemane. So just that just gives you kind of the logistics of where they are. They're going to wind up in a garden, the last night of his life. I mean, if it was your last night, if tonight was your last night, what would you do? Who would you choose to be with if you knew, as he knew, that that was it? So on the calendar, this is we're going to be in the wee hours of Friday morning. He is just a few hours from the visits with Pilate and Herod, the trials, the mock trials with the Sanhedrin. And that afternoon, he is going to hang on a cross. And so we are in his last night when he is with his disciples, and they have just finished the Passover meal. Let's go ahead and dig right into the story. We are in Matthew 26. We are in verse 36. Here we go. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. That means, by the way, olive press. Gethsemane was a large garden. The city of Jerusalem would not have room for gardens inside the city. This was across the Kidron Valley on the slope of the Mount of Olives, and that's where it was not uncommon to find a garden. This garden stands today. You can go to the Mount of Olives, you can go to Gethsemane, and you will still find olive trees there, and of course the press, olive press, that's what the word Gethsemane means, and that's where the press, this huge press, would squeeze all of the oil out of the olives for use. So he went with them to a place called Gethsemane. They've just left the upper room, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that'd be James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass, unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer, Judas, is at hand." This is a huge moment in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I think it's easy for many Christians, you and me included, to just kind of go right through it and think, okay, I get it. It was symbolic and it's all pointing to the cross. His whole life has been pointing to the cross, and now nowhere is that in greater focus than on the last night, the wee hours of Friday morning, the day of his crucifixion. It is nowhere in greater focus than right now. It has never become more real than right now. The title of this message is The Last Garden. And being the compliant fellow that I am, I've agreed to call it that, but realizing Sean's not here, I can call it whatever I want. And I'm going to call it the boxing match. I'm going to call it Friday Night Fights. This scene in the garden is a fight. It is the most significant fight of his life so far. Certainly in a few hours, the crucifixion will trump it. But this is a fight. Max Lucado has said that the Bible is really a story of two gardens. In the first one, man takes a fall, and in the second one, Jesus takes a stand. And the stand he takes is a stand against evil. It is a stand against temptation, and I think it's easy to miss if we're in a hurry to get through Gethsemane and look at the story of the crucifixion. Isaiah 53 says that Jesus was a man of sorrow, that he was acquainted with grief. It's interesting that in all of the New Testament, for as much as we learn about Jesus, the New Testament never tells us that he laughed. I'm not saying he didn't, but it never tells us that he laughed, and it also never tells us that he was happy. I'm not saying he wasn't. It never tells us he was happy. It never tells us he laughed, but it does tell us two things beyond the shadow of a doubt. It tells us that he was sad, and it tells us that he cried. The God-man himself, sad and tearful. And all of that comes into focus here at Gethsemane. When I say Gethsemane was a fight, he wasn't alone in this passage. Yes, Peter and James and John, the leaders, go with him. This garden, by the way, is yet another example of somebody, some unnamed follower of Christ, serving him during the Passion Week. You recall at the start of the Passion Week, some unnamed follower gives up a colt for him to ride on. How did they get the upper room? Some unnamed follower of Jesus just gave access to an upper room. And we don't know the name of this person who owned this garden at Gethsemane, but he made it available to the disciples. Was it the first time they were there? The answer to that question is no. Scripture recalls for us elsewhere, John's gospel tells us that Jesus and the disciples went there with regularity to get away and to pray. Sometimes they would stay with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, but this time with all of his guys together, less one. Judas was not there, of course. He had gone to start the act of betrayal. The 11 of them needed a place that could accommodate that size group, and so off they go to the garden. We also know they went there with regularity during Jesus' ministry because Judas knew where to find them. Gospels recount for us that Judas told the betrayers, "I know exactly where to find him. I know the place that he will be." So this was no first-time trip to the Mount of Olives, to the olive press, to Gethsemane. It also wasn't the first time that Jesus dealt with temptation. Now, we have to be clear, God is not temptable. God is not temptable. But the God-man was. He couldn't sin, and he did not sin in his temptation, but be very clear, he, Jesus, was temptable. It was not the first time that there would be a fight. The first time was when he begins his ministry and he goes away for 40 days into the desert, and the devil, the evil one, comes after him. Says, "This is ridiculous. You're fasting. You're entitled to the basics of life. You're entitled to eat. Eat." And Jesus says, "No." The evil one, step two, says what? "Hey, there's no reason why you shouldn't receive the adulation and the worship of people. Throw yourself off the top of the temple. Prove to them who you are." And Jesus says, "No." And then the third one, of course, was, "You are worthy of being worshiped. All of the worlds and all of the kingdoms are mine. Bow down once and I will give them to you." And Jesus said, "No." What was all of that, this temptation or showdown in the desert? By the way, Gethsemane is referred to by many theologians as the last temptation of Christ. But what were the first three in the desert all about? It was the devil trying to get Jesus to avoid the cross. Just a quick theology reset for you here. The last thing the devil wanted was for Jesus to go to the cross. Satan was not behind the crucifixion. That was the last thing he wanted. He wanted to give Jesus a crown without a cross. That's what all of that was about in the desert when Jesus is just beginning his ministry. It happens again. They're on their way to Jerusalem, and Jesus says what to his disciples? He says, why am I going to Jerusalem? He says, I'm going there to die. And what does Peter say? No chance. No way. I won't permit it. This is the same guy who later said, even this night, I am not going to abandon you, because Jesus on the way to the Mount of Olives said, be careful. I'm warning you. Be prayerful. Be on watch. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But Peter had said, no way, you are not going to die. Jesus had prophesied that. And Peter said, no. And what kind of response did Peter get from Jesus? Get behind me, Satan. That was the second time. And the third time, and the reason I think we can say this is like Friday night fights, that Gethsemane is a great battle, the third time occurs here. And while it's not found in Matthew, Luke describes this moment as the hour of the power of darkness. Jesus was not alone in Gethsemane. Yeah, his guys were with him, but it was one last chance for the evil one to say, you have the power to avoid the cross. God not temptable, the God-man Jesus, yes, temptable. And it had to look appealing. And had he done that, heaven would be empty and hell would be full. And this scene is something that Jesus has never experienced before. A man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. He took compassion on the sorrow that he saw as he went along. He healed people. He was able to cast out demons. He was able to raise people from the dead. He knew his own sorrow, and he knew the sorrow of the people that he was serving. That was his life, and he knew his life. He knew he had come for this. He knew it was his mission to drink the cup. But other gospel accounts indicate in this garden that Jesus, the word, the translation is, he is astonished at something. And as I dig through this, I find that interesting. What would astonish Jesus? That's the word. He was astonished at something. And it's because he was going to experience something that he had never experienced before. He was going to know something that he had never, ever known before. And that was bearing sin. This is the moment where the star breather becomes the sin bearer. And he hadn't known it. He can't even think of sin. He can't even entertain the thought of sin. And while the next morning was going to be a bad day, and there would be beatings and scourgings and spitting and mocking and trials and rejection, I think he could probably get his arms around that. But what he was having trouble with, and why Satan comes at just the right time, is because Jesus had never, ever separated himself from the Father. Many theologians believe the darkness that envelops the land while he hangs on the cross is symbolic of the separation of the Son and the Father. They had always been one in eternity's past. They'll always be one, but not then. They were not one then, because God cannot, a holy God, cannot look upon sin. Other gospel accounts tell us that Jesus is actually so troubled and in such distress, in such anguish, that he sweats drops of blood. See, this was the battle. Certainly not going to say the crucifixion was easy, but for Jesus, this was the battle. Unlike us, when we pray, we tend to look at prayer as it's a resource. It's something we do in a time of need for help, and we should. But for Jesus, this was an all-out fight. The hour of the power of darkness. The last temptation, one more time for Satan to say, find another way. And don't you think Jesus knew that? He most certainly did. Because what did he say to his disciples who wanted to defend him and wanted to fight? He said, stop. Don't you know I could summon 12 legions of angels? Just snap the fingers and he could have 12 legions of angels. A legion of angels was, 6,000, so 12 times, that'd be 72,000, I guess. The only reason I got through math was because of Elizabeth Peterson. Is that right? Is that 70? 72,000. Those are Jesus' words. If I wanted them, they are available. My Father would give me 72,000 angels. And you know what you would have had then? Let's use movies for an analogy. You would have had a Star Wars scene on your hands. And who wouldn't have wanted that? 72,000 angels fighting the Romans, fighting the temple police, fighting the Sanhedrin. But he didn't ask for that. In fact, in that moment, it's fascinating to look at the many times Jesus didn't ask for something. He didn't pray for something. When his cousin John was imprisoned, Jesus did not ask that he be released, that he not be harmed. He didn't ask for that. There are numerous examples in Scripture of Jesus not asking for something, such as that moment in Gethsemane, 72,000 angels, and he chose not to ask for that. Was he tempted? You'd have to think so. See, this whole scene is a fight. Our whole life is a fight against evil, the hour of the power of darkness. I think for me, as I read this account of Gethsemane, it just comes back to the how real, how raw the prayers of Jesus were in that moment. Matthew doesn't describe it. Other gospel accounts describe him saying to God, Abba, Father. That means daddy. The Jews would have never done that. But in this moment, he is fully aware that he is about to take on the sins for all eternity, for all people, that will cause separation with the Father. Jesus has never, ever entertained that thought before. And in verse 42, you find him right on the edge, and he says, my Father, if this, meaning the cup was an Old Testament symbol of divine wrath, if this cup cannot pass unless I drink it, you find that plea to the Father resulting in the submission of the Son, then your will be done. What a fight. It's interesting that if you watched him in the garden, it almost killed him. And it would cause you to think, if he can't get past this, how's he ever gonna get past tomorrow? If the guy can't just pray and get through tonight, I don't think that bodes very well for tomorrow. But in all of the gospel accounts, before the Sanhedrin, before Herod, before Pilate, carrying the cross up the hill, on the cross itself, who's the one guy that seems to have tranquility about all things? It's him. And who are the guys who have lost it and are on the run and have left him? It's the disciples. What a great lesson to pull out of this, that prayer is, in many cases, it is a battle. E.M. Bounds, the writer, has described it as a wrestling match with God. that your prayer time, that my prayer time can oftentimes become a wrestling match with God, and it should. Philip Yancey, in his great book, Prayer, Does It Make Any Difference?, talks about a chaplain at a hospice in England and with a patient who had but a few days left to live. And on one of the last mornings of his life, tearfully confronting the chaplain and saying that he had spent the whole night fighting, yelling, and swearing at God. And the chaplain said, "What's the opposite of love?" And the patient said, "Hate." And the chaplain said, "No, the opposite of love is indifference." And had you been indifferent, you would not have thought enough. It would not have mattered enough to spend a night yelling, screaming, and swearing at God. And the chaplain said, in church, we have a name for what you did. It's called prayer. It's a fight sometimes. Yes, there are other times where it is just a time of adoration, but it is okay to be incredibly authentic and real in prayer. I'm sure Satan would not want that, but God apparently values it, and sometimes he changes his mind. Upon being pursued by his people. And here's the thing with us. Sometimes God needs to win the battle within us before he can win the battle for us. That night on the way to Gethsemane, Jesus couldn't have made it any clearer. He's saying, pray, be watchful. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Be watchful. You need to pray. Pray for what? A lot of things, but in that moment, in that context, it was pray that you not fall into temptation. The writer of Hebrews tells us that we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with us. He is able to identify with us. And I take great comfort in this passage when Jesus says, "Abba, Father, take this cup from me." Other accounts, all things are possible for you. The last temptation, the last time the evil one would be face to face with Jesus. The last time to press upon him, there is a way around the crucifixion. There is a way for you to wear a crown without a cross. Maybe you have asked perhaps the most authentic and real question you could ask of God in your prayer time. Do you care? Yes? Do you care? I've asked it. I asked it this weekend. Do you really care? Not for nothing. Are you paying attention? Do you see what's going on down here? Do you care? If you cared for my life, if you cared for me, if you loved me, then you would fix this and you would do that. But apparently that's not who God is. I mean, God said to Moses, he didn't say, "Go tell them I am what they want me to be." He said, "Go tell them I am who I am. I am what I am." Apparently, he's not that kind of God. That does not mean that it is not anything, but it is okay to say, "Do you care? When's the last time you were that real with him in your prayer time?" Again, to E.M. Bounds' quote, it's a wrestling match from time to time. Do you care? Do you see? We have ladies in this church who are wondering if their husband will ever come back and do what he's called to do as a Christian husband. We have parents wondering, we'd like to know where our kids or our kid, where they are tonight. We have members of this church, partners in this church, that are dealing with sickness. and they're dealing with loss. They've lost a child. They've lost a spouse. They've lost hope. They have fervently prayed for something. They wanted their wife to live. They sat in a sterile waiting room at a hospital and they cried out, "Abba, Father, do you care? Do you see? Are you paying attention?" And the spouse died. Maybe it's a new job. Maybe it's Uncle Charlie, and you're just praying for him, and you're just hoping that he would come to a saving relationship because he means a lot to you, that he would come to know Christ, that he might show up at church one day with you. Maybe you're praying that this marriage that's hanging by a thread, and you're asking that question, "God, do you care?" Because if you did, you would do something about it. And in the last few weeks, what have we seen? We have seen hurricanes like we've not seen in a long time in this country decimate Texas and Florida, not to mention all the islands outside the United States. And people forget saying they've had their lives disrupted. They've been darn near ruined. Do you have a problem with that? I do. Because I think this, being real and authentic, if he wanted to, what could God do? He could raise his hand and move that storm offshore and avoid what seems to me the senseless loss of life and suffering and destruction of homes and property. I find myself time and time again asking that one question, "Do you care?" But here's the thing. We're not the first people to ask it, are we? We're not. One of the first sets of people to ask it can be found in Mark chapter 4. The disciples, after a long day, with Jesus in a boat on storm-tossed seas. You can go to Mark 4 and you will find, essentially word for word, that question, "Hey, Jesus, do you care? Are you not paying attention? Where are you?" He was in the boat. But those disciples did what we tend to do. Do you notice, if you go back and read that story, do you notice all of the options they chose to pursue before they asked him for help? Experienced fishermen. Sometimes the curse of knowledge gets in the way. Well, we could do this and we could do that. Okay, that's not working. Let's do this. And it was only when the boat's about to go under that somebody had the great idea, maybe we wake up the Savior. And I read that story and I kind of chuckled at that. Then I said, wait a second. How many times do I do that? How many times, rather than hit my knees in my garden, how many times do I try to fix it on my own? Moms and dads in the room, we like to fix things, right? We like to think we can fix anything. Many things we can't. Why is it that for us, it's not like it was for Jesus? That whole battle, that whole thing in the garden was just him being authentic and raw and real with the Father. And for us, in our boats, in our life, we try to exhaust all the other possibilities before we wake up the Savior. Where is he? Does he care? Well, for the disciples, he was in the boat. I suspect today the question for us in 2017, where is he? Where's God? This is my take. I'll set the Bible over here. This is not the gospel according to Mark. This is a thought according to Mark. Where is he? Where's God? In the wake of disasters, in the wake of children dying, in the wake of abuse, I think God's exactly where we've told him to be as a society. Get out. Get out of the workplace. Get out. That's not right. And get out of the schools. The last thing we need are kids praying to God. Get out. Go over here. We don't have time for you. And I think God has said what? Cool with me. That doesn't mean to suggest that I think he takes pleasure in doling out punishment. I don't think that. But remember, things were really pretty good in that first garden when man took the fall. And ever since then, the world has been broken. And make no mistake, when he comes back, again, he's coming back to fix that and he'll deal with that. But until he comes back, there's going to be a lot of pain. And there's going to be a lot of suffering. And there's going to be a whole lot of sin. Because that thought that was just completely foreign to Jesus about sin, we don't have such a great trouble dealing with sin. We think about it all the time. Where is God? Well, yes, in part, he's where he always has been, but in many parts, he's exactly where we've told him to go, which is out, and we'll let you know later if we need you. But in many cases, he's in the boat. But if he is in the boat, he is a lower priority. Finally, this whole concept of this relationship of the Son and the Father and the prayer in Gethsemane. Charles Edward White is a college professor in Michigan who went to a university that he speaks at in Nigeria, and he went to a missionary graveyard. And he noted that there were 56 graves, and 33 of them were for children. 33 coffins, plots about yay big. And he was just admitting to having trouble with the thought that these parents who chose to serve God at great cost, I mean, they went a great distance, but the kids, they had no say in that. They had no choice. They went along. The parents fully aware of the dangers, the kids not so much. And White was talking about trying to understand the gap in the homes of the parents who would never again hear the happy cries of a toddler. And he wrote these words. He said, the graveyard at Nigeria tells us something about God and about his grace. It testifies he is not a jolly grandfather who satisfies our every desire. Certainly those parents wanted their children to live. They pled with God. They fought with God. And God said no. Those graves also show us that God is not a calculating merchant who withholds his goods until we produce enough good works or faith to buy his help. If anybody had earned credit with God, it was the missionaries. They left to spread the gospel in a hostile environment, but God does not hand out merit pay. And he says, not only do we learn about God's nature in that graveyard, we also discover the truth about his grace. His grace may be free, but it is not cheap. Neither purchasing our salvation or letting us know about the gift was inexpensive. Beginning with Abel, many of the witnesses to divine grace sealed their words with their blood. Jesus himself asked the Jews which of the prophets was not persecuted. When he first sent out his disciples, he promised them betrayal and death. At the end of his ministry, he promised his followers as they carried his word, they would face trouble and hatred. And then he concludes, the only way I can understand the graveyard in Nigeria is to remember that God also buried his son on the mission field. We're going to lead into a time of communion where we remember the incredible sacrifice, what we call the beautiful exchange that took place that Friday on a cross where the star breather became the sin bearer. In the simplicity of this moment, just know that it is okay to cry out, Abba, Father, I'm getting a bad deal. and with you all things are possible. Do you care and will you help? After communion, as we dismiss, there'll be people down front who are willing to engage in that prayer fight with you. I'm not promising you that everything you ask for, I'm not promising you that anything you ask for you'll get. The worst thing that will happen, the absolute worst thing if you come down at the end of the service to have someone pray for you, is you'll be supremely loved and touched for just a few minutes. That'll be the worst thing that could happen. The best thing that could happen is you might hear the words of the Father say, "It is well." Let's pray. Father, oh to be able to just be on the edge of that garden at Gethsemane, to be in your presence as you drank a cup of wrath for all of us. Father, we're thankful. Forgive us in our prayer time, Father, when we try to hide, when we are not as authentic and real with you as you were with your Father. We cry out to you, Abba, Father. Thank you for chasing us down with your extravagant love and your extravagant grace.